answer your questions. We are all about going through the Bible around here on Sunday nights. We go chapter through the whole Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in Colossians chapter 1 tonight. So turn to Colossians chapter 1 to help you study. If you're in need of a Bible, we'd count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand. The usher will come forward to pass the Bible over to you. They should also have pencils in hand. They give you a pencil if you need one to keep notes. You can keep notes on your bulletin, but or in a journal or whatever you choose to, but we encourage you to do that. And for all of us, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, or all of Colossians, really, just by way of introduction. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in Colossae. It's right around 60 to 64 AD. They place this one more towards around 64 AD, simply because that was a time when Paul was in prison, and this is one of what are called the prison letters, letters that he wrote while in imprisonment in Rome. We're going to see that Paul had never been to Colossae, but we're going to see that he became aware of them, and it's interesting. We're going to see Paul has a great love for these believers here in Colossae. Why? Because God has a great love for them and placed that love in Paul. So some things he wants them to know about. And there's some things he wants to warn them about. We're going to see that this letter partly is aimed at countering some heresies that were coming up or trying to challenge the early church there at Colossae. One of the heresies or the challenges that had come along was later came to be called Gnosticism. And that was a philosophy that had come up. The Gnostics believe that God gave out these sort of emanations, and you could know God through knowing these emanations only if you were one of those who were in the know. You had to be one who was special. Gnostic comes from the word, Greek word kenosis. Gnosis is a word that means knowledge, and they believed that they had this special secret knowledge only given to certain people. They had a whole set of rituals and ceremonies that you went through to become one who had special knowledge. And so God wasn't equally available to all. You had to go through all these ceremonies and all. They believed that all flesh was evil. They denied the deity of Christ. And so part of this letter is written to counteract that idea that only certain people could know him, and he had to have the secret knowledge and all. Also at this time, there were the Judaizers. We've read about them before, or at least countered them before in other letters. So the influence of the Judaizers was going on. Remember, the Judaizers were those who came along and said that the cross wasn't enough. That yes, you need to receive what Jesus did on the cross, but you also had to come back under the Jewish law. You had to go through the rite of circumcision and all those kinds of things like that. So for them, it was the cross plus your works. And Paul steadfastly resisted that. We're also going to see that part of this, in this letter, Paul counters some of the Eastern influences of astrology and things like that. So in all those things, we're going to see that Paul addresses those various views in this letter. For right now, before we really get into it, suffice it to say that when Paul speaks now, he's going to say and talk about the fact that all the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity, but all the fullness of, let me rephrase that, all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. We'll look at that more if we get into the letter. But when Paul says that, he means that. And there's no other way, nor any other need for something more than Jesus. And in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He is God. Paul's going to be explaining that. He is fully God. And he's available to all, not just some elite group. So, this letter to the Colossians is an awesome declaration of who Jesus is. Colossians resembles the letter to the Ephesians, written right around the same time, countering some of the same ideas, and Paul just holding forth a lot of the same things. There are those who kind of call Colossians Ephesians Part 2, because it carries forward a lot of the same ideas. But really, its focus is not quite the same. In the letter to the Ephesians, we had a focus on the church. Remember, that's not a building, that's the group, that's all believers. of the church as the body of Christ. And in Colossians, you have the focus on Jesus as the head of that body. That in Him we have all the fullness of God. Again, when you have all the fullness, you don't need anything more. As we go to really begin now to look at the actual text, let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts. So, Lord, we pause to pray. We recognize that we are apt to get distracted thinking about the past week or the coming week, pressures in our lives, Lord. Our bodies might be tired from a long day, a long week. Just so many things can tug at us. So, Father, we stop to pray and seek Your strength and Your leading and Your help in this time. Lord, we pray that this will be a fresh time where Your Holy Spirit works through Your Word and just speak into our hearts right where we're at. That we wouldn't take this as just the same old thing or kind of be in a rut or something. But, Lord, this is You and Your love, and it's Your Word, and it helps us know You better. And so, Lord, let that be the result of this time. They'll have drawn closer to You. We will know You better, heart know You better, and You'll have had Your way in us. And then, Lord, help us go be doers of what we heard. All to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just dive in. See, the Lord wants to speak to us about. So Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when Paul begins his letters by speaking of himself as being a bondservant or a servant of Jesus. At other times, he would bring in the fact that he was an apostle. He'd been called of God. He'd seen Jesus. He was an apostle. And you'll notice here he does that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we can at least probably surmise a couple of reasons for that. He's about to deal with heresies and problems that are either in the church or threatening the church. And so Paul wants to make sure and establish his authority right off the bat, that he's been called by God to hold forward the gospel, the truth, and all. So he sets forward this fact that he is an apostle. We see that it's from him, and he mentions Timothy, our brother in the Lord here. So here we see the letter written. It's coming from Paul. And who's it to? It's to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Again, as Paul will mention later, Paul had never been there. He'll actually mention that later. And it's pretty much believed that this church is really an offshoot from the church over at Ephesus. Ephesus, the letter of the Ephesians is to the church, the believers at Ephesus, was close by to this city, and it's believed that this is probably an offshoot of those who probably gone from Ephesus now to Colossae and started a group of believers there. The leader of the church here at Colossae is Epaphras, and we'll meet Epaphras later on in the letter here. So Paul, that's who it's from and who it's to. It's to believers. It says saints. We all know saints simply a biblical word for believers. If you receive Christ, you're a saint. That means you're a set apart one. We didn't have to take a vote of some special council and decide whether you're worthy to be called a saint. Saint in the Bible is simply those who receive Jesus as Savior. And the faithful brethren in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been pointed out that Paul begins by proclaiming grace. And if you were to go to the very last part of this letter, the very last verse, they'll say grace again. It begins with grace, ends with grace, because in the end, it's all about grace. Grace to us. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Well, he'd never even been there. But he's praying for them. He had heard about them. And because Paul was a man of prayer, once he heard about this group of believers gathering there, he made it a point. Even though he'd never been there, he wanted to pray for them. So he gives thanks to God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, for them, and he's praying always for them. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's praying for them. And what's he say he's heard about them? He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and read about that somewhere. What did Paul say? Those are crucial elements that characterize the life of the believer. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. But all three are to characterize the believer's life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we'll see later that Him in our lives has given us hope, a true and living hope. And of course, love. A love that only God can give. We don't manufacture it. We're just distributors. We receive it and pass it on. But just as it's to mark an individual, what do we see here? It should mark a fellowship. If it's true for us as individuals, then it should mark us as we gather together amongst ourselves. That there should be growth in and encouragement of faith and hope and love. The marks of a healthy believer and of a healthy fellowship. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, as bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God. Knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, so there's Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Interesting statement here. Paul says that the gospel now, he's heard about about them and how they believe the gospel and all, and how it had come to them, as it has also in all the world. So Paul here is saying that the gospel had gone out, it was being carried to the whole world. Now, this is about, remember what I said, this is the early 60s AD, and so we're like 30 plus years now from Pentecost. Remember, there was the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then Jesus said, now go and tell everybody, but don't you go anywhere until you receive power from on high. And on that Pentecost, the Spirit fell, the early church was born, they were empowered, and off they went. Well, now we're some 30 years down the road. You know, we turn a few pages, but we don't recognize the amount of time we're covering. And he's in prison. But he's saying, but the gospel has gone out to the whole world. The whole known world at that time. Oh, that we could say that today. That the gospel is going out to the whole world. And what does Paul call the gospel here? He had said that, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you. And he's going on, he says, that you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. So a sort of another way to put the gospel was, it's the grace of God in truth. Good news. And so it is. The grace of God in truth. Amazing, amazing grace. Verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So let me pause for a moment. Verses 9 through 12 now, Paul is going to speak about the things he'd been praying about and for them. And so let's just look at it, kind of make a note of what kind of things does he pray for them. Let me do it again here. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Our Sunday nights are we go through the Bible, but they're kind of overview. You could camp on these verses right here, just this prayer, and probably spend weeks. I mean, it is rich. And we need to challenge ourselves. How do our prayers line up with this? Now it's true. The Lord says, come, cast all your cares upon Him and make your needs known to Him. And that's great and all. But don't just settle for this low level, well, God, you know, would you give me a car and it'd be great if I could have that house on the hill and everything. And, you know, but what's He praying here? I mean, such awesome, deep things. We need to say, Lord, move my prayers into that kind of depth as I pray and intercede for family and friends and others. Notice, He makes a couple of references to knowledge. in verse 9, that they'd be filled with the knowledge of His will. Later on in the end of verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now remember, there were the Gnostics going around and saying, well, you can't know Him unless you go through all of our rituals and routines. And you got to be one of the special ones if you're really going to know Him. And you really can't. You got to kind of, He just sends out these vibrations. That's all you can really hope to know. But even then, you can only know Him through our special little things you have to go through and all. Well, notice here, this would fly in the face of the Gnostics. As Paul puts it right out there, this idea of, I pray you'll know Him. In Philippians, we saw that Paul valued this knowing of the Lord above all else. The true gnosis of experientially knowing. Remember, he said, nothing else compared with knowing Him. And therefore, he says, so I want to know Him more and more. In the fellowship of His suffering and the power of the resurrection, I want to know it all. I want to know Him more and more. So he valued that. And so he prayed for others. Oh, that you too, I pray that you too will know Him. Heart know Him, experientially know Him. May everything you go through be an avenue to know Him more and more and deeper and deeper. His sufficiency, His strength and everything. Without Him we can do nothing, but in Him all things. We can do all things. And so just all that He's about. And so Paul puts it right up there, one of the first things he prays for them. The importance of heart knowing, experientially knowing, not religiosity, not just the Word in terms of some dry writings or something and all, but the Word as the doorway in to know the author of the Word. And nothing else compares with knowing Him. Don't settle for less than a personal, close walk with God. And again, just putting it out there would challenge, would really kind of just speak to the Gnostics that anyone who receives Christ as Savior comes into fellowship with the Lord, and you can know Him. He wants you to know Him and know Him better and better. You don't have to go through some special rigmarole that somebody else has set up, some man, some group. You don't need their magazines or something like that to somehow have this special take on God. He's available, and He's given us His Word, and we can know Him better. So, for those who, that group that had believed they had the only real knowledge of God, that He was only knowable through what they had said, Paul shows through this prayer that all of that is baloney. Anyone can know God. The God, the true and living God, personally, if they will but invite Him in and spend time with Him. We get used to that statement. For most of us here, maybe all of us, we've been around church and the Bible and all enough, and you know, we've kind of gotten used to that, but to the people back then, and there was a time in our life, hopefully, that hit us, like, wow, is our God? Yeah. Well, what's He like? Let me show you. He wants to know you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He wants you to spend eternity with Him. He wants you to daily abide in Him and walk with Him and know Him. You've gotten used to that, but don't get used to it. Let it always just put us in awe. And it goes through each of these things that they'd be fruitful. They'd have a close walk with Him. They'd be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. For patience and long-suffering with joy. Remember Philippians, we just studied that. It was all about how to have joy in all we go through. And He doesn't forget to give thanks. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. He's the one who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. A lot of flavor there, again, just like Ephesians, but just a reminder of all that we have because we're in Jesus, and it's all because of God. God set this up. He did it. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. None of us were born physically as already being born again spiritually. We were all once children of wrath. And all of us live in that realm of the world, the flesh, the enemy, darkness, and this world. It's not just a void out there. There's an enemy out there. There are powers of darkness out there. And we used to just go with it. The enemy used to be in charge, ultimately. And if you look around you now, you see that. This world is still engulfed in spiritual darkness. There's a battle all around us. It's surprising. I'll talk to believers sometimes about that fact. And again, we don't make a big deal about the enemy here. We feel that the best defense against the enemy. It's just a great offense in the Lord. Just be so much about Jesus, the enemy will have nothing to do with you. He'll have no place in your life. But beware, there is an enemy. He is shooting darts at us and all, and he gives us armor to protect ourselves and all. And we see a world that is still held captive. People out there who are still in darkness. Now, before I came to the Lord, I didn't know I was in spiritual darkness. I thought I was a pretty smart guy. I was really into a lot of that philosophy and religiosity and spiritual things, and I like to talk that stuff all around. You know, I used to read the philosophers and all these different takes on how man thinks the world works and everything, and I was into that stuff. But your eyes get used to the dark, you know? And you think it's pretty light in that room until someone turns on the lights. And I'll say, whoa, it was pretty dark in here. And that's the case. All of a sudden, light busted through this old guy's life and this guy's heart. And I saw that, whoa, there really is a light in the dark. And he has brought us out of that darkness where he's conveyed us, translated us, moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And how did that move take place? What does it say? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You can't. It takes place as we come to him and receive that work on the cross. Verse 15. He, now speaking about Jesus here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus declares plainly, if you have seen Jesus, you've seen God the Father. Do you want to know what God the Father is like? Then look at the Son. Everything he did, what he said, was all from and about and for the Father. That's the idea here. So here, and in other sections of this letter, as we're going to be going through it, Paul is establishing beyond a doubt that Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. He is God who came in the form of man, came as a man, to die for our sins and all. But if you want to know what God is like, what's his character, what's his nature, just look at Jesus. What's God like? Is he out to get me? Is God just... I mean, so many of us grow up thinking that God's just waiting for you to blow it so he can smack you, squash you, kind of like hitting a fly with a fly swatter. Whack! But you've heard me say it time and again. If God were out to get us, what would he have needed to do? Nothing. We were already lost. We were already dead in trespasses and sins. Sin had already separated. We were already headed for hell. If he wanted me out, all he had to do was nothing. He wants me in. He sent his son to die for me to get me in. He's calling us to come back. He's the one who made us, and he wants us to know him. The cross is evidence. God's not out to get me. He's out to save me, and the minute we receive him, he has. We are saved. We've been moved into his kingdom. We've been moved into his light. And so remember that. And this idea here that says here he's the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that refutes the heresy put forward by the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that Jesus is not God. Jesus is God. And we'll see the argument put forward clearly in this letter. See, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. Now, that's a horrible, blasphemous teaching, doctrine. And it's not when we just wink at and say, well, they just believe a little bit different take on Jesus. We can still have fellowship with them, and it's okay. And, you know, we're all children of God. We're all going to heaven. No. You can't just kind of say, well, no big deal. Who Jesus is, who he really is crucial to our salvation and everything else. And Paul is making it very clear in the verses to come that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Yeah, but Pastor, look, it says the firstborn over all creation. See? He had a starting point, and God's eternal, and if he was born, and then so that means that how can he be God? The word in our English Bibles translated firstborn means first in priority. It means preeminence above everything else. So it means here, when it says he's firstborn, it's a translation of the word that means he's first in position above everything else. That's the accurate way to view that word there. He's first in, he's preeminent, he's first in eminence, top, he's top over everything else. Same later on in verse 18, he's going to speak about that. The same idea. Verse 16. For by him, speaking about Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether throned or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. It has been said that if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible, you'll have no problem with it. Because that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's it tell us here? It says, all things were created in heaven and on earth, etc., etc. All things were created through him and for him. Since all things were made through him and for him, by him and all, and since we see that God created the heavens and the earth, we see right there that Paul is attributing Godhood, if you will, to Jesus. That Jesus is God. If someone says the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God, then take them to these verses in this book. It's just one place of all throughout the Bible. And show them that it's very clear. When it says in Genesis 1:1 that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, do you know right there we're taught the Trinity? Because that word God in our English Bibles is the word Elohim. El being singular, Elohim means three or more in Hebrew. Right away, somehow this God who made everything has a threeness to him. Later on, even that great statement that the Jews make from the Bible where it says our God is one God and all, and they say that. And yet, in the Hebrew, the word used there, see, the Hebrews have a word for a singular oneness, and they have a compound unity, and that's the word that's used there. It's a oneness that's made up of these three is the idea. And so the idea here is that throughout the Bible, God is clearly depicted as existing in three persons, and that Jesus is part of the Godhead. Remember what John told us that again. It's so clear. Don't be duped. Don't be pulled away. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, namely Jesus. So, he was with God, he was God, and everything was made by him and for him and through him, and he came and dwelt among us. So clearly, Jesus is part of the Godhead. And notice here just at the end, all things are created through him and for him. Think about that. He is the creator, but he's also the object of it. It's made for him. We were made for God's pleasure. Verse 17, we must move on. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word translated consist there is interesting in the Greek. It means are held together. So as Paul speaks about Jesus, he's the creator, everything's made by him and for him and through him, and he is before all things, he's eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And as I just said, in the translation, that word really, the Greek word there is, in him all things are held together. And I've read many things, we're not going to now, but it points out that an argument could be made that what really is holding the whole universe together is Jesus. That really, he's the glue that keeps things together. I know this, he's sure the glue that keeps my life together. In him I consist and move and have my being. He is the one who holds all of us together when everything would pull us apart. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's all the body of believers, all who receive Christ. Who is the beginning? Again, the firstborn, but that means, remember we saw earlier, that firstborn there, he's the preeminent one. He's first in position. from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So let's point to that again. Jesus is the head of the church. That one who is God incarnate, God who came here in the flesh, is the head of you and I, all the body. We are the various parts of the body, but he is the head of the body. And he's to have the preeminence, the top spot above everything else. And so the challenge is, does he? Just make sure that he both individually and as a body of believers always let Jesus, he's the head of the church, he's the one who we need to seek him and follow him. Now, would Paul be saying these things? Would God allow Paul to say these things if Jesus was not God? In heaven, you know, in Scripture we find, like, John tries to fall down and worship an angel or something. The angel goes, get up. What are you doing? You only worship God. But they have no problem of encouraging worship of Jesus. Indeed, we see the picture in Revelation of heaven, and they're worshiping the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. They're worshiping Jesus. Now, if God calls a halt to worshiping an angel or a man, but you see right there in heaven the worshiping of Jesus, if Jesus isn't God, would God the Father have allowed it? The whole thing, again, they go, hold it. No, we don't do that. But they encourage it. It's going on because he is indeed God. Over and over again, Scripture is clear. But the challenge is, does he have the preeminence in our lives and in our fellowship? May it ever be so. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And again, I think we can only partly understand that because of our limited understanding. We are finite beings, so to speak, and in terms of our understanding and all. We can probably only partly understand what it means that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. I think of it. God taking on the form of man, living amongst people, coming here amongst his creation, going to the cross, all that he did, and yet God. It's God incarnate. Amazing, amazing. And again, we'll see more on this in the next chapter. What an awesome truth. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus, we're told here. Verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So this speaks of that work, that reconciling work of Jesus on our behalf. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus. By what means? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Only the blood of Jesus can pay our debt. You must receive that work, that payment. And you receive it by receiving the person of Jesus. Inviting him in, receiving God into your life. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. To be reconciled is the opposite of being an enemy or to be alienated from something or somebody. You know the idea. Maybe you're an enemy of someone or something happened in your life and so you don't get along with someone. Then you say, well, something happened and we reconciled our differences, that idea. Well, in this case, we were reconciled to God. And that was initiated and done, it began from his side. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we've been reconciled through that shed blood. We were once alienated. We were enemies. But now we've been reconciled. So you can see, again, a parallel to Ephesians here. He talks about that. But now, remember Ephesians, but now God is rich in mercy. And so he reconciles us. How? Through the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and all. And so there's that awesome work here. That because he wants to present us, Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to, and he will, believer, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, if we really let that sink in, the day's coming. We'll be home and we'll be changed, and He'll present us faultless, arrived. You know, it's okay if you get a little bit excited about that. I know it's hard on a Sunday night, long week, you're thinking about what's coming up. I understand, you know, and you say, well, I don't want to jump up and be weird. They might think I'm totally. But if every once in a while, either now or somewhere down the road, if you want to say hallelujah or praise the Lord to that, you know, we allow it. We don't kick people out of the church for saying hallelujah or praise the Lord. But let it hit you. Let it hit us continually. This awesome, awesome work that's been done on our behalf. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Hold it. Paul, what are you saying? You fill up in your flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? You mean what Jesus on the cross wasn't enough? That somehow Paul had to, you know, make up, you know, Jesus didn't quite do enough and Paul has to make up the difference here? Do we have to make up the difference here? What are you saying? The suffering that Paul refers to here in this translation. Now, I have the New King James to work out. If you have another translation, it might have another way of saying this, and it probably doesn't put you so much in kind of a, what's he saying here, if you have a little better translation to this in this case. But the suffering that Paul's talking about that he's going through here, he's not referring somehow to Paul making up for some lack in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's not what he's talking about. Paul had just spoken about what? The redemption that was accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus. Back up in verse 20, it says, through the blood of His cross. The atoning work of Jesus on the cross was sufficient and complete for our salvation. Jesus Himself declared on the cross that it is finished. So this is not referring to something that Paul or us have to do to finish Jesus' work. Let me put it this way. I'm going to quote just a little paragraph here from Warren Wiersbe, but you can read any solid Bible commentator, and what they basically are going to tell you as you read this is Paul is simply saying that as Jesus suffered, so will we. That as He experienced persecution, so will we. Now, in the early church, that was much more prevalent than what we today seem to experience. But because of their stand for the faith and all, they experienced persecution. That's all he's referring to. Wiersbe said, quote, "It is important to note, however, that these sufferings had nothing to do with the sacrificial sufferings of Christ on the cross." Wiersbe says, "Only the sinless Lamb of God could die for the sins of the world." He says, "Paul was filling up in his turn the leftover parts of Christ's sufferings." And that is the literal translation of the Greek there. That Paul was basically saying, it's my turn now, and he's letting them know, and the early church knew, and we should know, that we'll have a turn also. Well, there will possibly be times of persecution, of suffering, and all the various afflictions, and all that we will go through. That's all it's saying here. He's basically saying, and Wiersbe goes on to say, the word afflictions here, where he says that he's going through these afflictions for Christ, the word afflictions refers to the pressures of life, the persecutions Paul endured. This word is never used in the New Testament for the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus Christ. End quote. So it's not talking about somehow what Jesus did wasn't enough. He's just saying that just as Jesus went through persecution all, so was He, and in the end, so will all believers as they stand for Jesus. But he rejoiced in it. He rejoiced. He recognized that, hey, as the master, so will the servant be. And hey, there's times you're not going to be popular if you take a stand for Jesus. But understand, you're in good company. You're in company with the Lord in that. Verse 25. And speaking of this message and all, of which I became a minister. Now he just spoke about the body of Christ, the believers and all. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. So Paul says now that he has a calling. His encounter with the Lord included the placing upon Paul a calling. He now had a stewardship, a ministry, to go out and proclaim this good news. And he says it was given from God for you, for them. And he often, not just here, but often in Scripture, he would frame this in terms of, he said, and you know, there's a mystery here that I've been given the privilege of, in a sense, it's now being revealed, and I get to proclaim it. Now, in Scripture, again, a mystery is simply means a truth that wasn't known or revealed until a certain point, and now has been revealed. It hadn't been revealed in the past with the prophets and all, but now it was. And what is the mystery? Well, again, Ephesians talked about it. Here Paul referring to it again. It wasn't just that God loved the Gentiles as much as the Jews. The Old Testament speaks about that. But that it's through Jesus Christ that both Jew and Gentile could be saved. That God loves everyone equally, and that both Jew and Gentile alike must come, but can come through Jesus. But when they did that, and here's what really was the mystery now being revealed, they now were joint heirs, equal, part of the same family with God. No boundaries, no distinctions, that both Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus. Now that's what got him in trouble with a lot of the Jews. They really let their feathers ruffled over that one. They did not take to that idea. And yet it's the case. Paul was declaring that. That God is no respecter of persons. That God loved the Jew. God loved the Gentile. That all needed to come but could come through the atoning work of Jesus. And when they did, they were all equally part of the body of Christ. What an awesome, awesome mystery, if you will. What a truth being revealed. That God loves you and I in spite of what we're like. He knows us better than we know ourselves and still loves us. And we'll come in if we just invite him in and begins an awesome, awesome work. Verse 27, that awesome verse. To them, who? He just said, to the saints, been revealed to the saints. To the saints, who are the saints? You, if you're a believer, all believers. To you, God wants you to know something, he says. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an awesome, awesome truth. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and Jesus dwells in you, believer. And when he moves in, he brings the whole package. And therefore, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory now, glory to come, glory forever. See this mystery, think of it. Christ in you, Jew and Gentile, all, Christ in you. God takes up residence in every believer. Let that sink in, and it'll change you if you do. I mean, it already has changed you. Changed all of us. And what is the hope of glory? The person of Jesus. Not just religiosity, not just Bible study in and of itself. Remember, God gives us the Word of God that we can know the God of the Word. And we must have a personal relationship. He wants us to. It's the only way you can be born again. Only way you know you're going to heaven. And that's how this hope gets into us. It's by receiving of and dwelling in fellowship with the true and living God. It's the person of Jesus in you that brings about the hope of glory. Verse 28. Him we preach. Paul preached Jesus. The person of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, the cross of Jesus. And yes, there's a place for doctrine and foundational truth and all, but don't just ever stop at head knowledge. They're all meant to point us to the person of Jesus. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, it's been pointed out that oftentimes the word preach, you preach to the unsaved, you teach to the saved. Pastor Damian Kyle at Calvary Chapel Modesto was talking about that. So Paul says, what do we preach? What's the gospel? Jesus. We preach, him we preach, warning every man. Part of the gospel is warning. Warning. You got to decide. You got to receive. And teaching every man. So to the believer, but what do we teach? Jesus. Him we preach, him we teach in all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone perfect. That means mature, complete. How? Again, in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus in us and us in him that this whole thing is designed to be about. It's in oneness with the living God. Me? You? Yep. He takes up residence in us. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, Paul said, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's Paul's way of saying, I'm not doing this. It's God. It's his might. It's his power that's doing this. Again, toward what end? That we could be home, presented in Christ Jesus. Good stuff. Good stuff. All right. There you go, Jim. Next week, Lord willing, we'll gather again to press on through Colossians chapter 2. Why don't we all stand? If you need a prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners in the back. Rudy back there, I'd love to pray with you. Any other of the family here, I'm sure glad to say a word of prayer if you need it. If he's not in you, first thing first, you got to receive him. Do so. Let Rudy know that. And they'll be glad to pray with you, or any of us. But just let's keep pressing on, and don't settle for less than that personal work of the living God in our lives. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. What awesome, awesome stuff this all is. Father, the entrance of the Son into our lives has changed everything. Lord, you placed that third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, Father, made entrance into our lives. And now so we stand here forgiven and empowered and blessed in so many ways. Truly, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We give you all the praise for that. Now, Lord, help us go out of here and rest in and celebrate and proclaim that awesome, awesome good news. In Jesus' name, amen.